Well, I invite you to take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to Luke's Gospel, as we have now been doing for a couple of months together. Luke chapter 5, please, if you would. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God in your possession, there should be a Bible in front of you. Feel free to take one of those. If you don't have one, we'd love to share that with you. Luke chapter 5, I want to pick up our reading in the middle of the chapter, and then we'll read down through verse number 26. So beginning then in verse 12, Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. They were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And we thank the Lord for his word. Do you recall how Luke finished the first story that is in chapter 5? That concludes in verse 11, when the text says that Jesus had now called these men to him, these former fishermen. They leave their boats, they forsook all, verse 11 says, and they followed him. And Jesus is now going to make them no longer fishers of those things that swim in the Sea of Galilee, but he's going to make them fishers of men. And now immediately what follows in Luke's record are multiple accounts of Jesus and the men who are following him actually doing what Jesus said they would do. We're going to watch them catch men. And it's actually what you would expect to read. You know, when we read the Gospel of Luke, and really the whole of the Scriptures, but we're focused on Luke this morning, Luke is not telling us a series of disjointed stories that just happen to come to his mind as he puts pen to scroll. What Luke is doing is he is carefully weaving together a full-orbed picture of who Jesus is, so that his readers, beginning with Theophilus, as we read in chapter 1, and now extending to us, so that we receive what Luke called an orderly account and what he hoped would happen for Theophilus and what the intention is to happen to us, that we would know with certainty those things in which we have been instructed, chapter 1, verse 4. So what happens? Well, in verse 12, Luke takes us, as he writes, to a certain city, some other place near Capernaum in the northern part of Galilee, where we meet a man with no name, but he is a particular man. We're told of his medical condition. Not surprising that Luke, a medical doctor, would be interested in his medical condition, but this really isn't a case study to enter into some medical journal. This is so much more than that. We find out that Luke tells us he is full of leprosy. Matthew and Mark also have this story. But Matthew and Mark do not give that particular description that he is full of leprosy. This is no doubt in Dr. Luke's conclusion, a full-blown, serious, advanced, incurable form of leprosy. Leprosy is a skin disease. Its examples throughout the Bible are anything from a very common form, like maybe, I don't know, a skin rash, maybe eczema, to something that is on the other extreme where it is going to produce death. It's just a matter of time. The impact of it is so severe that digits and toes and possibly even parts of limbs are now gone from the consumption of the disease. It would appear that this particular man in this certain city has the kind of leprosy that is the latter form. It's really, really bad. Leprosy, when we read of it in the Bible, robs an individual of virtually everything. Of course, it will take a man's health from him. That's apparent. But because of the nature of the disease and the highly contagious reality of the disease, lepers lived apart from family and friends, often coming together in what were called leper colonies, where it didn't matter if you were around other lepers. So not only does it rob a man of his health, it robs a man of his family, his friends, his home. You know how great it is after a trip? It doesn't matter how good the trip has been or wherever it was you happened to go, and you actually get back to your own house and how comfortable you feel there, and you get to your own bed and your own pillow. And maybe you do like I do. Brendan will tell you this happens almost every time. It doesn't matter where we are. When we come home, I crawl back into my bed and I will say to her, I love my bed. And maybe you say a similar kind of thing. If you don't say that, maybe get a new mattress. It robs him of everything. And it robs him of his livelihood. Because who is going to employ a leper? I mean, do you really want this to be the face of your business? So that's going to leave him actually rather destitute and dependent upon the charitableness of other people just to survive every day. On the flip side of that, if you knew the leper, not only was he restricted from you because of the nature of his disease, but you were restricted from him. Because to be in contact with a leper did two things. One, it placed you in a position of vulnerability where you might contract the disease too and then become a carrier. All of us can remember the quarantine and how much we hated it. And that was 5 days, 10 days, 2 weeks, whatever it happened to be on that particular time on the calendar. We all hated it. For a leper, this quarantine is unending, and you could not be around him for fear physically, but you also could not be around him ceremonially, because if you were in close contact with him, you too acquired the declaration of unclean because of your proximity to him. Therefore, family was restricted from going to him. They couldn't, he couldn't come to them, and they couldn't go to him. In this man's particular situation, because he is full of leprosy, it is reasonable to conclude he doesn't have a great deal of time to live. He's probably going to die soon. He will die alone. And do you remember those images that we had during the pandemic craziness of people dying alone in hospitals? Do you remember that? Or dying alone in care facilities? Surrounded only by other people like them? That's this man's condition. So what does he do? In verse 12, the man comes to Jesus. Well, why would he come to Jesus? Well, the answer is obvious, because he believes that Jesus can actually do something about his condition. The issue is not if Jesus has the capacity to do something about his condition, but you see that the man, when he approaches Jesus, he implores him, he falls down on his face. He comes, as we sang, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and worn. And he says to the Lord, the only issue here is, are you willing to do this? He says that the healing of the Lord can do something for him. And lo, what he says at the end, he says, you can make me clean. The leprosy made this individual religiously, ceremonially unclean. He needs to be made clean again. And the only way for that to happen is for a miraculous healing to take place. Well, Jesus does then in verse 13 what most people would think is unthinkable. I don't mean the healing, I mean what the first line says in verse 13. What is the unthinkable thing to do in verse 13 that Jesus does? What does he do? What does your Bible say? He did what? He touched him. That's unthinkable. You don't touch a leper. Because the two reasons. You might contract his leprosy. Those of you who are in the medical field, you know full well, you put gloves on, right? Before you do an exam, you don't just randomly touch it. Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches out and touches the man. He's not afraid of the man. He's not afraid that he will be contaminated by the man's disease. And I hope that you see in the Lord Jesus his incredible tenderness for this man's condition in the moment. I mean, who knows when the last time this man received a tender touch from another human? In fact, most likely what happened when this man was in any proximity to someone who had not contracted the disease, the statement to this man was, "Don't touch me." And here Jesus is touching him. Luke is continuing to paint this full color picture of the kind of person that Jesus is. As we sang a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is strong and kind. What does the Lord say to him? I am willing. Would you just muse on that just for a moment? A man comes to Jesus and says, only you can do for me what I need. The only question is, are you willing to do it? You know, maybe you've approached someone like that. You knew they could do something for you. So you approach them. Maybe they have a skill that you don't have. They approach you. They declare their neediness. The only question is, are you willing? And do you remember how you felt when they said, yeah, I'm not going to do that for you? Listen to Jesus when he says to this man, I am willing. What a great word. This whole man's world is about to change at that answer from Jesus. The Lord is willing. He's willing to do for this man what is necessary and what only the Lord can do. What a great word it is from the Lord to him. And I want to remind us, sisters and brothers, what a great word this is to us from our Lord. I am willing. It's the whole context of Philippians chapter 2. When that great text that Paul records, that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross. I am willing. When the Lord says that to this man, we learn very quickly that when the Lord says that to us too, we are no more capable, friends, of ridding ourselves of our spiritual disease than this man is of ridding himself of his physical disease. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. There is a far greater possibility that this man could somehow stumble across some remedy out in the wilderness that would heal his leprosy. There is far more likelihood that this man could solve his own leprosy problem than you and I can solve our sin problem. And how was that sin problem solved? The eternal Son of God said, I am willing. And you know what happened to me? You know what happened to you? Your sin was washed away. Your incurable disease was wiped away from you. Praise be to the Lord. You notice that the healing at the end of verse 13 is instantaneous. Immediately, the disease leaves him. The disease no longer identifies him. This is how he had been identified. Oh, look, there goes Abraham, the leper. Not anymore. Completely healed. You know how sometimes when a skin disease begins to heal, it can leave a mark? There was a scar there maybe from that skin disease. It's gone. There is no remnant in this man that leprosy has ever been a part of him. He's completely healed. The disease no longer rules him. It doesn't determine where he can go and who he can see. The disease no longer isolates him. The disease no longer restricts him. The disease no longer prevents his access to God in the synagogue. He has been given freedom. And everything that is true about this man's condition with leprosy is true about all of those who have been freed from their sin. All that is true of our salvation is reflective in what this man's reality is now that Jesus is willing to heal him and heals him. So what does Jesus do? He tells the man in verse 14 to fulfill the requirement of the law. The requirement of the law was that if your leprosy went away, however it went away, if your leprosy went away, what you needed to do was go to your local priest. You showed your local priest your condition. And your local priest would then make the judgment, yes, this person no longer has leprosy. He is welcomed back into communal life. He is welcomed back into the synagogue. And the text says, Jesus said, when you do this, I want you to do two things. I want you to make an offering for your cleansing. I want you to declare that God did this for you. The offering for your cleansing will be a testimony. It will be a declaration that what happened to you was not just random. Somehow I'm not quite sure what happened to me. I woke up one day, didn't have the leprosy. No. This is going to be a testimony that God did this for you. That He cleansed you. Well, verse 15, the report couldn't be kept quiet. Of course it couldn't. Many more multitudes now are coming in verse 15 to hear Jesus and, of course, to be healed of their infirmities. Because if you lived during that time and you had an infirmity and you had tried everything to get rid of it, what would you do if Jesus was close by you? Where would you take your son or daughter? Where would you take your elderly mom or dad? Where would you go? You'd do exactly what's happened here. You'd go to Jesus, and that's what they did. So Jesus implied is that he heals everyone. And then verse 16, so he himself withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. We've seen him do this previously. There is good reason, I think, to just simply make a mental note in our minds that this should be our practice too. When we are putting out, that the only place that we will find refreshment is in our solitude with God. And the Lord goes in the wilderness to pray, and the Lord will receive in that wilderness refreshment from his heavenly Father. And just like our Lord, praying people receive strength for the days to come. This is just a passing observation for us. What we see in the Lord Jesus Christ should and must be true of us too. To face the day without prayer is to face the day without power. So Jesus goes away to pray. Well, here's the first example of Jesus and his companions catching a man. This man. When you get to heaven someday and you are with the Lord over the course of the whole eternity, you'll run into him and you can ask him, would you tell me about that time when you went to Jesus and you said, are you willing? And Jesus said, I'm willing. Would you tell me about that? You'll meet him there. There's a second example, and that's the next one that follows, beginning in verse 17. The text says, now it happened on a certain day, not necessarily immediately the day follows, but just on another day. Jesus is present with people, the power that God has provided for him, that he received in this wilderness prayer expedition that he was on, is now on display in another place. And here Jesus is teaching in verse 17. We're, of course, not surprised to find Jesus teaching in another place. Luke has recorded that for us over and again. What is surprising in verse 17 is a segment of the people who are listening to Jesus. Previously, Luke has just usually used some generalization. There was a great multitude of people there. But in verse 17, he wants us to know that in the crowd listening to Jesus, there is a group called Pharisees, and there's another group called the teachers of the law. That group, the Pharisees, you may have some knowledge of their names, probably do. In Luke's gospel, this is the first time that he has mentioned this group. According to Josephus, who is a first century historian, at the time of our Lord Jesus, there are about 6,000 Pharisees. They make up this religious order. And they have a job. Originally, when the group of Pharisees was formed, the intent was that they would be a group of people whose purpose was to help the Jews maintain the purity of their religion by teaching them how to maintain the Mosaic law in its application in their daily lives. For example, you know the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know that commandment. The Pharisees are now going to tell you how to keep that law. And so one of the standards that they are going to do is this. They are going to say to you, listen, to protect you from breaking the fifth commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain, what we want you to do is don't ever say God's name. Because if you can't say God's name, their rationale goes, then you can't blaspheme God's name. If you've ever read a document written by an Orthodox Jew, and they reference deity in the document, so we spell in English deity by this way, G-O-D, God. But if you've ever read an Orthodox Jew's writings, what you are likely to notice, you'll see that first letter, G, and then you'll probably see an underscore, like a blank space. The word O is not there. And then the letter D will be there. And the intent of that is to create a situation where the possibility of breaking that commandment does not exist. Because I didn't say the name, and I didn't write the name. Now, you know what I mean, but I didn't actually do it. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're setting up this structure, and then if they saw that you did that, that you, a believing Jew, actually wrote out G-O-D, they would come down on you hard. How could you do that, you lawbreaker? Look what you did. The result of that was, because of the Pharisees' practices, all too quickly, the keeping of the law became the focal point, the spirit of the law. The spirit of law which pushes a person toward humility and love for God and love for people, that's eliminated. In its place, there's arrogancy, which is what we see in the Pharisees. There's love for self. There's hatred for humanity. That quickly becomes the reality. So that we all, if somebody calls any of us who are Christian people, if somebody looks at you and says, you're a Pharisee, we're deeply offended by that, right? None of us would ever want that to be said about us. Because we know that Pharisees are self-righteous and full of hypocrisy. So that's one of the groups who's here listening to Jesus teach. There's a second group listening to Jesus teach, and they are called lawyers. Now, we have some lawyers in our assembly. None of you should be offended by anything that I'm about to say, because you're probably not these kind of lawyers. What kind of lawyers are these in verse 17? These teachers of the law. They're also called scribes. In other translations, they are referred to as lawyers. Well, these lawyers are experts in both the original law, they know the law, and they know the law's application. Many of them are Pharisees, but not all of them are members of the Pharisees. But what they do is they have knowledge of case law. So instead of having to pull the book off the shell or open the scroll to read what case law at some point in the past, they could say, well, in the case of, and then they would cite the case, and they would reference the law, and they would say, this is the application of that. They're experts in this. So now when you put these two groups together, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're listening to Jesus teach. And what are they trying to do? What is their hope in listening to Jesus? What are they after? They want to see if Jesus is doing what? If he's teaching the law accurately, and if they can find any way, any point in which he trips up, and where they can bring a charge against him. Well, what happens? Well, we know that this is a significant and powerful group of people. Luke makes it a point to tell us where they come from. Did you notice that in verse 18? They come from like virtually all over Galilee. They're from Judea. So Judea is Jericho and Bethlehem and Bethany. And they also come from Jerusalem, the capital city. There's a powerful group of listeners who are here. And they're listening to Jesus teach along with so many others who have gathered for the same purpose. So then Luke continues to write. And in verse 18, he says, then behold. That just struck me when I was studying this week, that Luke would insert the word behold here. Obviously, He wants you to make, he wants to make sure that you don't miss what's about to happen. So it's like he just put in big bold letters, pay attention everybody. What I'm about to tell you, you can't miss because it's connected to what I just said. So what does he tell us? He tells us about this great story. There's a group of men who bring their companion to the very location where the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody else is. And we find out as we read in verse 18 that this man is paralyzed. We don't know why he's paralyzed. If I were to take a guess here, and this is just my opinion, you may have a different one and that's okay. My guess is that his paralyzed state is a fairly recent event. Often when we read the Gospels and we're told about an individual's condition, the statement will be made, for example, he was blind from birth. That description is not given about this man. I'm not going to die on this hill. But my guess is his buddies are bringing him to Jesus because a catastrophic event has recently happened to him which has left him paralyzed. I could be mistaken, but that's my guess. But what we do know is this. We do know the intent of his companions. The intent of the friends is to bring the man to Jesus, to lay the man at the very feet of Jesus for the purpose of healing this man, giving him his legs back. They're convinced that if they get the man to Jesus, that their buddy will be healed. They're convinced that Jesus has the capacity to heal him. You say, how would they know that? Why would they think that? Because of everything we've already read. Remember all of those people that were healed in verse 15? All of those who came to Jesus with their wide array of infirmities and Jesus heals them all and the report of that goes everywhere? Well, these guys know about it. So they bring their buddy to Jesus. But when we get to verse 19, there's a problem. You can just feel the tension if you read your Bibles this way. They get all this way, but they can't get close. You know how it is when you're standing in line? Back in the day, way back in the day, I remember like when my older son Michael was, you know, middle school, high school, and whatever the latest gaming system was, and it came out the day after Thanksgiving. Maybe some of you had children this way. Maybe you did this. And you were going to stand in line at your local electronics place, and but there were only 50 of them available. So you stood in line, and you began to go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And you weren't sure if you were 50 or 51 or 49. You weren't quite sure. And it got to you. Ugh, 57. How did I miscount? Somebody must have snuck in right there and got ahead of me. And you remember the disappointment. You went online to buy concert tickets and they were all sold out. There was nothing. It was the day before Thanksgiving. And you had to have that one item to finish off the Thanksgiving meal. So you sent your husband to, this didn't happen, but you sent your husband to Cub Food or to Aldi. This didn't happen. Or a Hy-Vee or wherever. And the instruction was to find this thing on the shelf. And so you make the phone call and you say, Baker Brenda, it's not here. And she says, well, it has to be there. And you say, well, I'm looking right at it and I'm just, it's not here. Okay, well, multiply those illustrations by 1,000, right? They bring their buddy to the place where Jesus is, and he's right there. But they can't get him to Jesus because there's so many people there. But these are resourceful guys. They didn't carry their friend all this way to be stopped because there were more people there than they thought might be there. So, a conversation had to happen, right? They're not mutes. There had to be some conversation between the guys, and one of them said, well, what are we going to do now? And, you know, pessimist Philip in the group. Oh, we tried. You know, he's the Eeyore of the four. We tried. So sad. Sorry, friend. We meant well. I guess you'll just have to paralyze the rest of your life. And, you know, the encourager of the group said, No. Come on, guys. Think. Let's put our heads together. Can you imagine the conversation? This had to happen, right? They had to talk. And one of them said, "What? Okay, this is crazy. I realize. Hear me out, guys. What if we go up on top and we start taking apart the roof and we'll just kind of lower him down right in front of, because what's Jesus going to do? Ignore him? We'll just lower him down right in front of him." One of the guys says, "You want to do what again?" "Yeah, what I said was, see the stairs right there? We'll take the stairs up to the top of the roof. What we can do is we can take all of our coats, our smocks, we'll tie them together, and we'll just let him down that way." The guy on the ground, what's he thinking? "Do it! Do it! Don't leave me here! I'm so close to Jesus, don't leave me here!" So they put the plan into action. There are so many things when we get with the Lord, I want to see the replay. I want to see this event. I want to see this happen. They put the plan into action. They get to the roof. And then they begin to take apart some man's roof. That's funny. Here are four dudes, or however many there are, a paralyzed man, and they just start taking this guy's roof apart to make a hole in the roof big enough to put their buddy through it. The tiles come off. The man descends right in front of Jesus. I mean, this is incredible drama. You don't need CGI here to make the scene any better. This is great. These companions will not be stopped in their effort to help their buddy. So, the text says, verse 19, before Jesus. He's right there in front of Jesus. Verse 20, when he saw their faith. What is their faith? Faith in what? Well, faith, obviously, in Jesus. Faith in Jesus to do what? To heal their friend. For this man, his faith. He's part of the faith group. He's part of those who are believing. His faith, that if his friends bring him to Jesus. I mean, I don't think they brought him against his will, do you? I don't think they got to his house one particular day and said, "Hey, we're going to see Jesus. He's in town." He said, "No, I'm not going." They said, "Well, you're going. You're going. We're going to make you go. You can't stop us." That didn't happen, right? His faith, too, that if he just gets to Jesus, he can heal him. So we read verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, take up your bed and walk. Go home." No, that's not what verse 20 says. That's what you expect verse 20 to say, right? Because that's why they're there, to heal the man. But that's not what verse 20 says. Verse 20 says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus makes no investigation into the man's past. Jesus makes no investigation into the man's belief system. The man's belief system is on display. He is there because he is poor and needy, and only Jesus can do for him. And what Jesus says to him in verse 20, friends, is startling. "Your sins are forgiven." That's not the reason they brought this man to Jesus. that came to restore the man's legs. When Jesus says this in verse 20, this is a know your audience moment. Do you remember who is in the audience? What groups? The Pharisees and the scribes. And their presence is not lost on Jesus. And immediately we see the response of the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 21. They call out blasphemy. They say only God is able to make sins go away. Only God is able to forgive sins. Only God is able to rid sins from a person so that sins are never discovered again in that individual. Actually, when the Pharisees say at the end of verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone, that is actually right doctrine. The answer to the question, who can forgive sins but God alone, is no one. The doctrine is correct, the application is wrong. And what Luke is doing here for us is Luke is painting a picture of the effects of the fall and the curse on humanity. We, of course, do not mean that this man's paralyzation is connected in some way to some sin on his part, but in reality, all illness and all disease has its initial cause in Adam's sin. So when Jesus declares this man sinless, Jesus makes a claim to have authority to reverse the effects of the fall. Let me say that again to you. When Jesus declares this man sinless, without sin, Jesus claims that he can reverse the curse. Who gave the curse? Who gave it? Do you know about the curse? The curse is in Genesis chapter 3. You're going to die. That's the curse. You say, oh yeah, that curse. Who gave that curse? God did. Who alone can take the curse away? This is a massive statement by Jesus. He's making a unique claim, a claim that is actually blasphemous if it's not true. So this is why the scribes and Pharisees respond in the way they do, like, yeah, we got him. Verse 22, Jesus perceives their thoughts. We don't have time to go into that. I suspect they obviously frowned or gasped. And Jesus says to them, you know, end of verse 22, why do you have such wicked inner motives? Why are you reasoning your hearts the way that you are? What were they pondering? They're pondering the brazenness of Jesus to declare amnesty, forgiveness, the canceling of debt. They can't accept that he can do that. So Jesus responds to them, why are you thinking this way? Do you think that I cannot remove sin? Do you think, this is his question to them in verse 23, do you think that I do not have the authority to reverse the curse? Do you remember in the first chapter when Zacharias was speaking about his son John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was going to preach, and his preaching would be about the one to come who would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins. What Jesus does here in Luke chapter 5, the removal of sins, is the exact work that the angels and the prophets said that Jesus would do. The remission of sins. So verse 23 is an incredibly tense moment. there is a man lying on the ground before him who is paralyzed, whose friends made incredible effort to bring this man to Jesus. And these guys now find themselves in the midst of a massive theological conversation between Jesus and a bunch of religious hypocrites. That's not why they're here. They didn't come to hear a religious conversation. They came for healing, but that's what they find themselves in. And if that isn't enough, the religious hypocrites are ready to pounce on Jesus and to pronounce on Jesus a death sentence because of the statement that he just made. The stakes cannot be any higher for this particular man. We're left wondering, is this man going to be healed or not? We're left wondering, is Jesus going to actually survive this moment? We're left wondering, are these fishermen who left all to follow Jesus, are they going to have to go back to their nets looking so foolish because they abandoned their lives to follow Jesus? Is that what's about to happen? So Jesus says, which is easier? So which easier? You know, frankly, neither is easy. Forgiving sins or making a paralyzed man stand up and walk, neither is easy. But only one of those is verifiable. So Jesus does what can be seen in order to prove what cannot be seen. So Jesus says in verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Son of Man. When Jesus uses this title, it's the first time in Luke. It's the title that he most frequently uses about himself. It does not have the deep theological meaning that it will have in some point to come. When Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he means it as a description of, well, so that you can know that a human can do this. That there is a human on earth who has power to forgive sins. That's what he means by that. He says to the man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. End of verse 24. First word of verse 25. Immediately. We've already seen that word once. That was in reference to the leper. Immediately. The same effect, the same permanency. The man does as Jesus commanded him. The man does as Jesus empowered. The man gets up, he takes his bed home, and he goes to his house. And I'm asking you, can you imagine the wonder in the room at that very moment? Can you imagine the cheers of his buddies who brought their friend to see Jesus? I mean, I know how guys are. It's high fives all around. It's bro hugs back and forth to each other. One of them says, I told you if we did this, that Jesus would heal him. I told you. I hope you read your Bible like that. And apparently the crowds part like the Red Sea or the Jordan River. The man walks out. He walks out, verse 25. He's glorifying God along the way. And where is he headed in verse 25? He's headed home. Can you imagine the moment when he arrived home? Did he run fast? He hadn't run in a long time. Did he run fast to get home? Maybe. Did he walk slow? Because he hadn't walked in a long time and he just wanted to take everything in from a vertical position as opposed to taking everything in from a horizontal position. Can you imagine what happened when he opened the front door? Honey, I'm home. That sounded different, she says. And he sticks his head around the corner. Can you imagine the rejoicing in that household? And then he said to his three boys, "Hey, you want to go outside and kick a ball?" In that moment, the text says he glorified God. Everybody asked him, "How did this happen?" And his answer was, "You've heard about Jesus, right?" And he tells the story. "My friends took me and he healed me. And get this, guys, he forgave my sin. And get this, everybody, he's the one." Or as the kids say it now, "He's him." Glorifying God is what happens when cripples walk. Glorifying God is what happens when sinners are forgiven. Where there was only doom and gloom, there's now hope and joy. The angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. And we must look at the text and ask each other, has Jesus forgiven your sin? Well, I got to finish. They're all amazed. Just as we've seen so often in Luke's gospel, it seems to be a regular occurrence for those who are around Jesus. They all glorify God as they should. They're all filled with fear as they should be because they are in the presence of God. And then they conclude by saying this in verse 26, we've seen some stuff today. We've seen some strange things today. What strange things did they see? Well, they saw arrogant Pharisees and scribes humbled by the Galilean carpenter. That was a pretty strange thing. They saw some dudes take apart someone else's roof to help a buddy. That's a pretty strange thing. They saw a crippled man get up and walk. That's a pretty strange thing. They actually heard a man claim to have the authority to remove the curse from people. That's a pretty strange thing. So when they say, we've seen some strange things today, yeah, it's been quite the day. Do you remember how chapter 5 started? Chapter 5 started with that whole catching this crazy amount of fish thing. Remember that? And do you remember that we learn in chapter 5 that fish catching teaches us that miracles Jesus performs are more than the moment? Do you remember that they are pictures to something greater? I don't have time to unpack this. You're going to have to do it on your own. Let me just tell you what the two pictures are. What are the pictures of these two miracles? Here's the first one. Forgiveness looks like a leper's cleansing. The work of Jesus makes us clean and welcome into the presence of God. The second one, here's the picture. Forgiveness looks like a crippled man walking. My greatest need is not for restoration of sight or hearing, not the recovery of my lost memory, the use of my limbs, the relief of my situation. My greatest need is that my sins are forgiven. Forgiveness looks like a crippled man walking. And Christians, when we come to understand the incredible miracle that occurred when our sins were forgiven, we will respond like a man who gained his legs back. What an incredible story this is in Luke 5. May God fill our minds with an understanding of the miraculous and strange work that God is doing for us in the removal of our sins. Can you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for the gathering of the assembly this morning.